up the book of James. This last portion of James, interestingly, is a very controversial section of Scripture. Good, godly scholars differ on so many issues in this passage. But I'm convinced that if we will study it carefully, there are certain core truths that we're going to be able to grasp from this. And so I invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn to James 5:13. And we're going to read from that verse to the end of the chapter. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think it would be helpful for us right here at the beginning to point out a few of the interpretations that are argued over in this text. For example, sickness referred to there in verse 14 is believed to be physical sickness by many. But there are some who think it is spiritual illness, that is discouragement, depression only that is being talked about. One branch of Christianity sees in the call of the elders here the basis for an entire sacrament, the sacrament of extreme unction, delivered by clergy to those who are on their deathbeds. Others point out that these are the elders of the church that are being called, not priests or clergy. And they are not preparing people for death, they're preparing them for healing. The oil used for anointing is thought by some to be medicinal, by others liturgical, and still others symbolic. The promise for healing is assumed by some to be conditional and by others unconditional. The sin mentioned in verse 15 is taken by some to imply that the sickness for which the elders are to be called is sin-induced sickness. Others suggest that James is only allowing for that possibility. The confession in verse 16 is seen as public by some, as private by others. And that's just a sampling of the wide variety of interpretations. It's no wonder then that so few churches avail themselves of the procedure that is suggested here for healing. They see all these different interpretations and they say, let's just leave the passage alone. But I'm of the opinion that while we can't settle all these issues with absolute certainty, there is that core of instruction into which we can sink our teeth and profit this morning. I believe it's important for us to recognize that the primary subject of this passage is not healing. It is prayer. Healing is a byproduct of the prayer. Now, James begins by letting us know the importance of prayer in the Christian community at all times. When trouble, when happy, when sick, when sinful, and when someone is wandering away from the truth. He starts with the person who is troubled. He says, if any one of you is in trouble, he should pray. 2 weeks ago, we saw that in the previous passage, verses 7-11, we are urged to have patience, particularly when we're undergoing trouble or persecution from the wicked rich. We are to be steadfast and enduring. We are not to give up because the Lord is coming. We are not to take things into our own hands because God is the judge. And we must not doubt the Lord, for He is full of mercy and compassion. Now we're given an additional requirement for the troubled Christian. He is to pray. I would call this an overarching requirement. You can't even do the other things unless you are talking to the Lord. But prayer is not just for times of crisis and discouragement. We know it's for that. That's the only time some people pray. You've heard of foxhole prayers. When you get really discouraged and you can't figure out anything to do, well, you take it to the Lord. Well, prayer is for more than that. Prayer is also when we are happy. James goes on to ask, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. I believe he's still talking about prayer. Singing is just another way of talking to God. Another part of the healthy Christian spiritual diet. We can sing hymns, or we can sing spiritual songs. We can sing old songs we've known all our lives, or new songs like the song we sang this morning. We can sing in the shower, we can sing in the car, we can sing at church, we can sing in tune or out of tune. It doesn't matter, but we are to sing. We're to express our thoughts of praise and adoration to God. Now let me ask you this question. Do you ever think about our musical worship here at First Free as prayer time? I really think that's what it's supposed to be. It can't be that unless our hearts are in it. It can't be that unless we're thinking about the words that we're singing. But I really think that's what God wants it to be. Another part of prayer. Third, James says we should pray when sick. Starting in verse 14, the individual Christian is no longer the focus in the sense that he is being asked to pray. He's being asked to ask the representatives of the church to come and pray for him. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I see here that prayer for the sick is accompanied by a promise of healing, a promise that is definite, it's instructive, and it's conditional. First of all, we see that it's definite. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. There's no ambiguity here. It doesn't say he may get well or the Lord may raise him up. It says it will happen. But I think there are a couple of things we need to look at carefully here. First of all, he talks about the sick. Who are these sick? The Greek term here really means to be without strength. It has the idea of being bedridden, unable to work, unable to continue. So James isn't suggesting that the elders are to be called upon to pray for ingrown toenails or sore muscles or creeping baldness. Lest, in the words of J. Sidlow Baxter, they turn the praying elders themselves into sagging invalids through overmuch traipsing around. This is a serious issue in a person's life where they are completely weak and unable to continue. They should call the elders of the church. When an illness has depleted one's hope, has sapped their strength and produced inner discouragement, they should call for the elders. Now, John MacArthur makes a case for the notion that James is not speaking here of physical illness like diabetes or cancer, but rather of fallen spiritual warriors. Those in the church who are defeated and exhausted and depressed because of the persecution and suffering they endure, particularly at the hands of the wicked rich. Now, he points back at our last text, verses 7 to 11, and says, that's who's being talked about there. Therefore, this text is talking about the same people. He also bemoans the fact that in today's church, the fallen spiritual warriors are usually sent to therapists to help them. He says, those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle do not need to hear opinions of human wisdom. They need to be strengthened by the power of God through their leaders' prayers. Unfortunately, most therapists don't pray with their patients. There are a few that do, but most do not. Now, I agree with MacArthur that this is the kind of weak person that James probably has principally in mind. But the term translated sick or weak in this verse cannot be limited to spiritual illness. It seems to me that when any debilitating illness has brought a believer to his knees, he has lost hope, he shouldn't lose hope, he should call on the elders of the church to come and pray for him. By the way, this procedure clearly does not preclude other treatment. God has given us doctors and medicine and therapy. These are gifts of God and we should use them. When Timothy had stomach trouble, Paul didn't tell him to call on the elders of the church. He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. But there are times when wine or medicine don't work. But the believer is not without hope at that time. He can rely on prayer. Also, this promise is instructive. By that I mean there are clear instructions both for the sick person and for the elders. The instructions for the sick person are to take the initiative to invite the elders. Charles Swindoll asks, isn't that interesting? We look at it the other way around in our day. We have the feeling that the church ought to know automatically when we are sick or how sick we are. And so when we fall ill and no one comes or calls, our tendency is to blame the church because no one cares. But the fact might be that no one knows, or they've forgotten, or the message didn't get to the right person. There isn't some great massive crystal ball that a pastoral staff looks into each morning to determine who is ill. Those who are sick and wish to have attention and need help need to declare it. They need to say, I'm bedridden and I need your help and support. Now, the directive or the instructions for the elders are to come and pray and anoint the person with oil. I personally think that the oil is probably symbolic of a person's consecration to the Lord, as well as of the healing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the term is most often used in the New Testament. There are times when oil was used medicinally, but I think the focus is on the symbolism of the healing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the third factor in this promise of healing is that it is conditional. We saw earlier that the promise is definite. The person will be healed and the Lord will raise him up. But we must also see that there is a condition attached. It says the prayer in faith will make the sick person well. And it's not the prayer that will make him well. The Lord will raise him up. That's very important to keep in mind. The elders are not doing this healing. But it's the prayer in faith. Now, some people don't like this condition. They say, that's a cop-out for the elders and for the church. If the person gets well, everybody says, praise the Lord, God performed a miracle. If they don't get well, they blame the person for not having enough faith. You know, the health and wealth churches have done this for a long time. They will promise healing, and then when it doesn't happen, they blame the person for deficient faith. I still cannot avoid the fact that a condition is attached here to the promise of healing. God does not heal everyone. And frankly, I don't think he gives the same level of faith or confidence to the elders every time they come to pray. I've been involved in these elder prayer meetings for 35 years now. Scores of times we have been called to pray for someone at their home or at the hospital or here at the church. And I don't come to every one of those meetings with the same confidence, the same faith. There are times when I really believe God is going to heal this person, and I pray specifically for healing. There are other times when I don't have that confidence, and I just pray for God's will to be done. I don't know if the problem there is me or if the Lord just hasn't given me the peace that I would want. But I think it's important to realize that there are a number of people involved here. There's the sick person. There's a group of elders. It may be that just the strong faith of one individual in that room is all that's needed. On the other hand, the lack of faith on the part of one person may be enough to prevent healing. I don't know. But let it be remembered that if God does not heal, all is not lost. I have known Christians, sick Christians, to be healed, not of their sickness, but through it. God will heal their soul as they struggle with illness for a long time. And God heals some people by taking them home. We were not called as elders to the hospital this week for Bonnie, but almost all of our staff were down there, and we prayed earnestly for Bonnie. But the Lord took her home. And I can't help but see that as the ultimate healing for that dear lady, as much as I was unwilling to let her go. I think we have to take that into consideration. Now, up to this point, the middle of verse 15, nothing has been said about the cause of the illness for which the prayer is offered. But now James adds, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Some conclude from this that the only sickness the elders are to be called for is sickness caused by sin. But it doesn't say since he has sinned. It says if he has sinned. James is not implying that all illness is due to sin. Well, it really is, you know. There was no illness in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. All illness is a result of sin in general, but every illness is not specifically related to a sin in the person's life. Jesus made that clear in John chapter 9. But if it is a sin-caused illness, then prayer has an important place in the healing process. And here, again, we discover that prayer for the sinner is accompanied by a promise of healing that is definite, it is instructive, and it is conditional. First of all, it's definite. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And then in verse 16, the implication is that he will also be healed of the illness resulting from that sin. Obviously, everyone has sinned. But what he's talking about here is someone whose sin leads to a specific illness. I think of sexually transmitted disease, which rarely occurs except as a result of sexual sin. Or I think of the results of drunkenness or drug abuse, the illnesses that come from that. Or perhaps he's in a weak and debilitated situation because of laziness and gluttony. If he's willing to repent, if he's willing to confess his sin, he will be forgiven. But some instructions are also added here. Therefore, he says, confess your sin to one another and pray for each other. When the elders gather, it seems to me that the question ought to be asked of the sick person before the prayer time Is there anything in your life that you have not yet confessed to the Lord that needs to be dealt with, that might prevent your healing? And frankly, I think that question also needs to be asked of the elders. The passage doesn't make it clear that it's only the sick person who could have unconfessed sin. I think the elders too should be asked, is there anything in our lives that has been unconfessed that would prevent God from working through our prayers? And finally, we see that the promise here again is conditional. The condition isn't clearly stated, but it is clearly implied. If the sin remains unconfessed, then there can be no expectation of healing, which indicates that in some cases the elders may pray in faith and the person still not be healed because of unconfessed sin. Now, the apostle has so far stressed the importance of prayer in the Christian community, individual and corporate, at all times. I wonder how much suffering Christian people undergo unnecessarily. How much unrelieved pain do we endure because we have not prayed? We sang a song this morning, or we heard a song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I think there's a lot of truth in that verse. And why don't we pray? Well, some of us really don't believe in prayer. We would never say that. Prayer is so important and our theology, but we act like we don't believe in it because we only do it in a crisis. Let's face it, prayer is largely a side issue in the church today. I can't help but think about the Supreme Court decision that took prayer out of our schools and how upset many Christian people have been for years over that. There are email petitions and there are protests, and you constantly hear about God being taken out of our schools. We never had prayer in our schools in Webster Groves, Missouri. But once it was taken away by the Supreme Court, you would have thought the most important thing in the world was taken from Christians. But I don't quite understand why we get so hot and bothered about not being able to pray with pagans in a public school when we are so reticent to pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in church, or with our families, in our homes. I know a lot of prayer goes on in most churches. In our ABFs, they usually have a prayer time. The elders pray for the church family every time they meet. We have a staff prayer meeting every morning at 8:45, And I know you pray at your meals and so forth, but how many of us can say that prayer is really the backbone of our church or of our families? How many of us can say that? I fear not many of us. You know, the church, the house of God, is to be a house of prayer, not a house of preaching. Not a house of musical worship, not a house for children's ministry, or at least not primarily those things, but it is to be a house of prayer. Well, there's one more time when prayer is important, besides when we're troubled, when we're happy, when we're sick, when we're sinful, and that is when someone is wandering away from the truth. Look at the very end of the chapter. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins." I like to call this Operation Rescue. And it's Operation Rescue for a wandering believer. It's one of you James is talking about here. It's not some unbeliever who's wandering, it's a believer that he's talking about. What should we do with a wandering Christian? Should we castigate him? No. Should we discipline him? Not yet. The first thing we should do is rescue him. How? Well, the means of Operation Rescue is bring him back. Because this comes right in the middle or right at the end of a wonderful section on prayer, it seems to me pretty obvious that the main way we bring him back is through prayer. That's not the only thing we can do, but it's the main thing. And it can work, friends. I can give you a hard and fast promise that if you pray three times about something, it's going to happen. But it does happen. I've shared with you before the story of my little sister who walked away from the Lord at age 15. And my parents prayed for her every day for 41 years. And then she came back to the Lord in a marvelous way. Just 18 months before my father died at the age of 91. We had a family reunion this summer in July in Memphis. And it was at her home. And it was a stunning experience in many ways to see how in the last 3 years and 4 months God has transformed that home. My brother-in-law is a very bashful guy. He hardly says anything, even when he's in a small group. But he got up in front of church that day and led in prayer. It just shocked me. And to see him go over, his mother died that day in Kansas City. And to see him handle that as a believer, it was just a wonderful experience. The prayers of a righteous mother and father were used by God to bring her back and to bring him in. Of course, usually prayer should be accompanied by action. Maybe gentle rebuke or loving confrontation. The situation may be different at different times. But the most important way to bring a wanderer back is prayer. Why bother? Well, there are some results that Operation Rescue produces. And two of them are mentioned. You can save the wanderer from death, and you can cover over a multitude of sins. You may actually save his or her life because the ultimate discipline that God brings into a wandering Christian's life is death. Some Christians are disciplined with illness. Some are disciplined with broken relationships. But some are disciplined with death. We have several examples of that in the New Testament, not the least of which is 1 Corinthians 11 and the whole story of the Lord's Supper and the Christians who had fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death because of sin in their life. But you can also cover a multitude of sins. I'm not certain what that means, but I think what it means is that if you spare that wanderer from his wandering, he's not going to sin as much, and you're going to prevent a lot of sin. Or certainly he means that those sins will be forgiven and covered over by the blood of Christ. Now, I can't leave this particular point without just a word to wandering saints, wandering believers. Because in a crowd this size, I know there are a few who are wandering away from the faith. It may be doctrinally wandering. It may be moral wandering. It may just be apathy in your life. I want to challenge you with the fact that you're playing with fire here. The Lord, if He is your Father, will not just turn a blind eye to you. He will discipline you eventually. And come back. Come back now before it's too late for you or your family. Now, I have one more point this morning. To stimulate our faith in prayer, James gives us an illustration. We all like illustrations, don't we? We like stories. They put flesh on spiritual truth. And James does that for us this morning. Look at the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. I like that statement. Elijah was just like us. Most of us don't believe that. We believe Elijah was a super saint. He was a miracle worker. He was a spiritual alien. He's not like us. James says he is like us. He had the same temptations that we have. He had the same susceptibility to discouragement. You can read his story and see how discouraged he got. He almost committed suicide. He had the same occasional failures. If there was any way in which Elijah differed from us, it was not his IQ. It was not his spiritual resources. It was not his giftedness. It was that he was a man of intense prayer. It's very important for us to realize that prayer is a privilege given to every believer equally. Did you know that there is no spiritual gift of prayer? There's a spiritual gift of teaching. There's a spiritual gift of helps. There's a spiritual gift of evangelism, of pastor-teacher. You could go on and on about there are at least 20 spiritual gifts in the Bible. Prayer is not one of them. You can never use the excuse, God didn't give me that gift. We talk about spiritual warriors as though they are people who are anointed to be prayer warriors. I don't think that's the case. We're all on equal footing in terms of the privilege of prayer. We don't all pray the same, that's for sure. But it's not because God didn't make it possible. It's because of our personal choices and our spiritual discipline. Elijah was one who prayed earnestly. If you look back at Elijah's life, you see some really amazing things. There was a widow in Zarephath whose only son died. Elijah was called, and he prayed. He said, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. That's a pretty amazing prayer, until you realize that in the history of the world, as far as we know, no one had ever been raised from the dead up to that time. Now, Peter prayed for someone's life to return, but he knew about Elijah's prayer. He knew about Lazarus. He knew about Jesus himself. Elijah didn't have any precedent to lean upon. His boy was dead. His mother was in need. And he prayed, Lord, bring his life back to him. And it happened. It happened. And then Elijah was on Mount Carmel, doing battle with 400 priests of Baal. This was a tough battle. And he wanted to show those pagans that God was different. God was real. So he had this contest. And the pagan priests cut themselves and danced and screamed and hollered. And no fire came from their gods to consume their sacrifice. So then Elijah takes that same sacrifice and he pours barrels and barrels of water. It was sitting in a pool of water. And then he prayed. Here's what he said. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and even the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. But James illustrates Elijah's fervent prayer with an incident in his life where he prayed that it wouldn't rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. This was a historic drought. And then he prayed that it would. And in 1 Kings 18, it says, Elijah said to Ahab, the wicked king, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. He didn't hear any thunder. He heard rain with the ears of faith because he was going to pray. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the mount atop of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant while he was praying. And he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. "Seven times," Elijah said, "go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the skies grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. He was a man of intense prayer. He kneeled down with his head between his knees. He prayed seven times, and he trusted God. Well, he was not only a man of earnest prayer. His prayers were powerful, and they were effective. Why? Well, his faith is one obvious reason. His fervency was another. God answers the prayers of faithful people. People who pray in faith. He really does. I read the story of Dr. Guthrie, a Scottish preacher, who prayed one morning, one Sunday morning, that rain would come upon the Scottish Highlands because they were going through a drought. That night, as he returned to the church for the evening service, his daughter handed him an umbrella. He said, "What's that for?" She said, "Daddy, didn't you pray this morning for rain?" And fortunately, they had the umbrella when the service was over because they needed it. Oh, the faith of a little child to teach us sometimes. Do you know what James's nickname was in the early church? His name was Old Camel Knees. That's not a very nice nickname. Women sure wouldn't want to be called Old Camel Knees. None of us would. James didn't mind. But you know what it meant? They were talking about the calluses on his knees that came from the time he spent in prayer. James didn't just write about prayer. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't just preach about it. He prayed. James walked the talk. It has been said that the church today has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, not many wrestlers. And many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion, prayerless worship, prayerless sermons. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." I want to challenge myself today, as I challenge you, to increase our time in prayer. We have the privilege this morning of having James come back and conclude his own book for us. James, please.
"Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Oh, hello, my friends. It's good to see you again. Have you had a good week? Were you able to put into practice the things you've been learning? Did you walk the talk? Were you a doer of the Word? Remember, just reading God's Word isn't enough. You must put it into practice every day. I can't hardly believe this is our last time together. The time has gone so quickly, but we've had so many important things to talk about. We've learned about the troubles that come into our lives and how God uses those troubles to help us grow up and become stronger Christians. And then there's temptation. Oh, the temptations will come, my friends, but they're never from God. God is the one who will give us strength to resist temptation and to run when we need to run. We've talked about how important it is for us to love all people, regardless of their color or what they wear or how they act. God wants us to love other people the same as we love ourselves. We must put our faith into action by doing good things for those in need, because that really shows how much we love God. And then there is that little muscle in our mouths that causes so much pain and trouble when it's not under God's control. Be very, very careful how you use your tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Oh, and the fights and arguments that come up because of jealousy and envy. My dear friends, it should not be this way. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And remember, God is the only judge. It's not right for us to judge other people. Be patient and persevere in times of trouble, because they will come. They will come. But also remember, our hope is in the coming again of our Lord and Savior. Always remember to pray. Remember to pray in any and every situation. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. My deep desire for you, my friends, is that you will use this wisdom from God to help you in every area of your life. God's wisdom is peaceful and gentle, ready to help you to do good things for others. But this wisdom comes only from God's Word. I hope that all of you will continue to learn God's Word and to put it into practice throughout your life. Walk the talk, my friends. Walk the talk. Farewell.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being able to talk to the Almighty Sovereign of the universe. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer. I can't help but think, as we close this service, of a real prayer warrior who chose to be that. And I'm thinking of Bonnie. And I pray for her three sons and her three brothers and her whole family, Lord. Would you sustain them during these coming days? Thank you for her memory. Thank you, Lord, for the prayers that she offered up for so many of us. We are who we are and where we are because of that. And now, Lord, we pray that you would go with us from this place, rejoicing and praying. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.